Well, Element Church, I am very excited to get into God's Word together today as we continue our series, Fast and Pray. And we've been talking about a lot of great things. In week one, we talked about fasting. Last week, we talked about the idea of healing prayers. And today, I want to talk to us about a phrase called lily work. And you might ask yourself, what does that mean? That's a great question. I'm so glad you asked. And we're going to spend some time talking about that today. I also wanted to throw back this week of prayer, week two of 21 days of prayer. We've been talking about God. The theme has been God working in us. And so kind of really with God working in us, you know, we talked this week in prayer about healing. We've talked about repentance. They've talked about growth and agape love and our thoughts and developing our character. And so kind of with that as a landscape, with that as some soil for us, I remembered back to a book that I read when I was in my early 20s called Ordering Your Private World by Gordon MacDonald. And it's all about creating a distinction between your private world and your public world. And of course, those touch each other and they play off of one another. But the premise of the book is that so often we put an emphasis, an undue emphasis on our public face, our public world, and we skip out on some of the private stuff, some of the private work. Now, what's interesting is that this book actually was published in 1983. I read it much later than that. I said I read it when I was in my early 20s. The book was published before I was in my early 20s, if you're trying to do the math. But it was published in 1983. And the reason that's significant is because the author of the book published it and had it published in 1983. In 1987, it came out that the author was actually having an affair. And the ministry came tumbling down and all of that. And so it's really interesting because this book had such a marking effect on me. And at the time, I didn't even know the entire story of the author's story. And kind of in reflecting back on it again this week, as the prayers, week two of prayers has been God's work in me, and kind of reflecting back on this book about ordering our private world, and then thinking about this helpful distinction, I think, between the inner world, the private world, and the public world, but then also realizing that even the person who wrote the book on that actually was having an issue merging those two together appropriately and productively. And I also was thinking this week about how all of that book was written actually before there were cell phones and social media and the internet the way that we have now, which I think has actually just accelerated this idea of kind of the public-facing life, the social media life, the Instagram version of our life. And then, of course, we have the context of Western individualism that kind of tells us that our value is found in being me and putting myself forward and following my heart. And so, you know, it's kind of a belief that a busy and productive life, a public life, that's what success looks like. So all of this kind of culminating together for me this past week. And as I've kind of been praying through this and processing it, I thought it was helpful to look at back at this book again, and they make a distinction between a driven person and a purposed person, a driven person or a called person. And it says this out of the book, it says a driven person, and I added a public first facing person, is most often gratified by accomplishment. A driven person is preoccupied with the symbols of accomplishment. They're usually caught up in an uncontrollable pursuit of expansion. They tend to have a limited regard for integrity. They often possess limited or undeveloped people skills. They often tend to be highly competitive. They often possess a volcanic force of anger, which can erupt anytime they sense opposition or disloyalty. And lastly, here from page 33 to 37, the driven people are usually abnormally busy. And I think in a context like ours, I so appreciate a church like ours that is full of people that are driven in a certain way. But I think that the shadow side of that can be what I just listed here. And as the book continues on page 44 and 54, it says this, kind of putting the two quotes from two of those pages together. It says, if my private world is in order, it will be because having faced up to what drives me, I listen quietly for the call of Christ. And then it says this, if my private world is in order, it will be because I see myself as Christ's steward and not as a master of my own purposes, my own role, and my own identity. And so as we even launch in today, I want to just challenge us with this idea of our private world and our public world, and how being a driven person pushes us, and how being a Western individual, living in a Western individualistic culture, the soil of that pushes us into that public world, to live Instagram and to live in TikTok and to live in Facebook and X and whatever your platform of choice is, YouTube, that we're creating these identities that are very public. But the Bible is fundamentally concerned with the private world and understanding that the private world actually flows out into the public world. Years later, McDonald, who wrote Ordering Your Private World and then had a moral failure, wrote another book called Going Deep. And it was called Becoming a Person of Influence, a Person of Integrity. And from that review of that book was this quote that I wrote down and was impacted by. And it said this. It said, "The future of the Christian faith will not be determined by the number of people who fill the pews, but by the spiritual depth of the people growing within them." I'll say that one more time. The future of the Christian faith will not be determined by the number of people filling the pews, but by the spiritual depth of the people growing within them. Now, that's a little bit of my version of the review that I read. I added a little bit in there, but that was so profound to me. And today, as we continue our time together, I just wanted to say today is going to be a little bit of a kind of a stream of consciousness for me, because these are some things that God is stirring in me personally. And so I hope that I believe that it will be hopefully more impacting than our normal time together, but it may be formatted a little bit differently because it is today a little bit more of kind of a running stream of consciousness for me. And so kind of compiling the second week of 21 Days of Prayer, God's Work Within Us, and then kind of compiling this book that I had read in my early 20s and kind of the fallout of even understanding what the author had been through and the kind of that whole story. And then also some research that I've been doing out of scripture, which I wanted to take us into now. And it's out of the book of 1 Kings, and we're going to read in chapter 7. And this, let me set this up. This is King Solomon, King David's son, who's actually been tasked with building the temple. He's building the first temple for the Israelites, and it's called Solomon's Temple. And we'll pick it up, 1 Kings 7, verse 13. It says this. It says, "King Solomon then asked a man named Hiram to come from Tyre. Hiram was half Israelite, since his mother was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father had been a craftsman in bronze from Tyre." Basically, his mother was an Israelite, and his father was not. His father was a Gentile. It says, "Hiram was extremely skilled and talented in any work of bronze, and he came to do all of the metalwork for King Solomon." Again, he's coming and bringing his talent to build the temple. Verse 15, "Hiram cast two bronze pillars, each 27 feet tall and 18 feet in circumference." These are big pillars, you guys. 27 feet tall, that's almost 3 basketball hoops, and 18 feet wide, that's almost 2 basketball hoops. And then it says this, verse 16, "From the tops of the pillars, Hiram cast bronze capitals, each 7.5 feet tall." So that sat on top of the pillars. Verse 19, skipping ahead a little bit, "The capitals on the columns inside the entry room were shaped like water lilies, and they were 6 feet tall." So let me pause for a second. You have pillars, and then you have these, what the Bible is calling capitals. And then on the capitals, so the capitals on the columns inside the entry room were shaped like water lilies, and they were 6 feet tall. You had capitals, which were 7.5 feet tall, and then you had pillars, which were 27 feet tall. So if you do all the math on that, these things are really, really large. They're like 40, 50 feet, again, and different biblical scholars have different measurements for this, but somewhere between probably 35 to 50 feet tall by the time you get done with all of this. Okay, this is all significant, I promise. Verse 20, "The capitals on the two pillars had 200 pomegranates in 2 rows around them beside the rounded surface next to the latticework." So what's it telling us? It's a very intricate detail up at the top of these towers, pillars. Verse 21, "Hiram set the pillars at the entrance of the temple, one toward the south and one toward the north. He named the one toward the south Hakin, and the one on the north, facing north, Boaz. The capitals on these pillars were shaped like water lilies." That's the second time they've told us that. "And so the work on the pillars was finished." Okay, so what is this all about? We have the construction of the temple. You have this guy, this random guy coming in and doing the bronze work. And then they give the specific parameters of the height and the width of these pillars. And then the work at the top. And then we know it's intricate work up there. And we know that they look like water lilies. Really, really interesting. And I want to remind us a couple of things here as we just get started, is that Hiram was a man who had 2 different parts working within him. He had an Israelite part, a serving God part, and then he had a Gentile part. And he was skilled, and the king called on him for a purpose to come and to bring his talent and to serve the kingdom of God. And it says that Hiram chose to do this. Excuse me. He carved lilies into the tops of the pillars. And the lilies here were lotuses. They were water lilies. And I don't know if you know anything about lotuses or water lilies. I didn't know that much about them. But as I studied them, what I learned is that they're one of the most present plant, I don't know, flower plants. They're significant in most religious art. They keep showing up. And part of the reason is because water lilies actually would show up and open and bloom in the day, and then they would close up and some even disappear in the nighttime. So what would happen is that these water lilies would show up in the morning and be there, and then they would disappear, and then they would come back again. And so they began to be actually associated with this idea of rebirth or resurrection, where they would be there and then be gone and then come back again. And so I'm not sure if you can start to see the tie into Christianity, but there's a significance to water lilies, to lotuses. And again, you see this all over Egyptian and Middle Eastern art, the biblical times, you see lotuses everywhere. And it's really interesting because water lilies are mentioned in the book of Job. They're obviously mentioned in the book of Kings as part of the temple. And then they're also mentioned by Jesus, where he says, consider the lilies. In the book of Matthew, you may be familiar with that passage where he says, consider the lilies, they neither toil nor spin, but none of them, but even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these, which is really interesting because it's, again, Jesus is talking about water lilies and then actually throwing back to Solomon, which is where we see water lilies mentioned in the Bible. So here's a couple reminders. In the Bible, sometimes there are obscure things that actually are kind of hidden from us, but they reveal something profound. And I believe that lilies, water lilies, lily work, if I could, actually are one of these things. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And then I want to remind us also that the temple is a historical event. It was a historical temple, so the measurements were that. But also, spiritually, we understand that the types and shadows of the temple were actually about our modern interaction with God. They're actually pointing ahead to the way that we would interact with Jesus. And so all of that is baked into this passage of Scripture. I want to read just a couple of verses of it again to remind us, and then we'll talk about it. But 1 Kings 7, 13 and 22, it says, King Solomon then asked a man named Hiram to come from Tyre. Verse 21, Hiram set the pillars at the entrance of the temple, one toward the south and one toward the north. He named one on the south, Jachin, and the one on the north, Boaz. We'll talk about that in just a second. The capitals on the pillars were shaped like water lilies, and so the work on the pillars was finished. Now, about the lily work. As I mentioned, these pillars were 34 and a half feet in the air. Some biblical scholars say up to 50 feet in the air. They were 18 feet across. Let me just give you an obvious statement. That's a lot of work. It's a lot of work to build and bronze work pillars that are 18 feet wide and, well, let's just call it 40 feet tall, okay? And then to do intricate lattice work and pomegranate work and then lily work up at the top of these pillars. The obvious statement is that's a lot of work. The next question is this: why go to all the work to do lily work at the top of a 40-foot tower where no other human being is going to see it? Why go to all the work to make the top of the tower look like a lily, to do lily work up there, 18 feet wide, right? A lot of work. Why do that when no human's going to see it? And the answer is because God will see it. Because God sees the work even when humans don't see the work. And as you study the Bible, there's this concept of lily work. And lily work is the idea that we bring our best, we bring our skills, we bring our labor, we bring our lives, and we build the kingdom of God with our life, and we do the private life, the private work for his glory. And that's the concept of lily work, that there's pillars in our life, and that we work on those pillars, the foundations of our life, and that is actually done in our private world. Remember, ordering your private life. There's a private life and a public life. Again, they touch each other, but they're not the same thing. And lily work demonstrates the importance of our private life with God. That's what lily work is all about. And by the way, just another cool thing out of here, there's two pillars, right? And it actually tells us what they called the pillars, Jachin and then actually Boaz. And Jachin actually means established and Boaz actually means strengthened. So if you want to live a life that is established and strengthened in God, you want those two pillars in your life, then we need to focus on the excellence of our lily work in those pillars. And lily work, once again, is actually the private life that we live with God that other human beings don't see. Why do lily work at the top of the temple pillars? Because God sees it. And a neglected and disordered spiritual center is never fully remedied by working on the things that other people can see, but by a focus on our lily work, which is our private life with God. Lily work is our dealing with sinful motivations and lusts in the places where other people don't see, but God does. And if you get nothing else out of today, I hope that this grips your heart because really, the public-facing side of our life is really informed by the private side of our life with God. And really, lily work is dealing with the sinful motivations, the lust, the pride that are inside of me that no one else really will see. Now, sometimes they might see the manifestation of that, but they don't see it the way that God does. But God sees it. And I know God sees it. And He knows I know that He sees it. And this points us back to lily work and fasting. You know, we fast in ways which other people don't know or don't understand. This goes back to lily work and prayer. Do you know that there's a lot of times when we feel prompted into prayer and, you know, whether we hit our knees and pray or whether we don't, no one else will ever know. But you know, and God knows. And that's called lily work. There's lily work in giving. Sometimes financially, we're working and we're partnering with the work of God and, you know, maybe even anonymously in some cases. And it's like God knows and we know, but nobody else knows. There's lily work in serving. Sometimes we do things behind the scenes that we don't get a lot of accolades for. I'm reminded of a message I heard years ago by Pastor Dave Williams, and he talked about having a proprietary disposition, which is a disposition or a mindset, a heart posture of ownership. And he would talk about walking through a parking lot of a building or an organization that wasn't his, and he would see a piece of paper on the ground, and he would stop and pick it up. Say, why would you do that? That's not even your parking lot. And he's like, I know, but it's somebody's parking lot. And whether anybody else sees that or not, it was a way that he conducted himself. It was part of his lily work on the inside that he wanted to have an ownership mentality, and he wanted to walk that way with God. We have lily work in influence. We have lily work in forgiveness toward other people, and we have lily work in thoughts and in sin and in compromise. And in the rest of the moments that we have, which I know are already growing short, I want to focus on that. The idea that we live lives that actually are manifest out of our thoughts and our motivations on the inside. Lane Trance said during prayer on Friday, he said this, he said, we're often one step away from dumb. What he means is like, we're one action, we're one step away from doing something really dumb. And then he followed up with this. He said, but we are hundreds, maybe thousands of thoughts away from that one step. Now that's a really interesting concept. We're one step away from dumb. We all know stories, maybe in our own lives, or stories of people that we know where it was one moment, it was 1 second, it was 1 minute, and it seemed good at the time, but it cost a lot. It was a very expensive moment. We're all one step away from dumb. But the good news is that we are hundreds, if not thousands, of thoughts away from that one step. So question, how do we actually deal with sin in our lives? How do we actually do the lily work of resisting compromise down deep on the inside? And of course, the answer is that's a journey with God. That's a walk with God. That's a walk of sanctification. But a more direct answer is it's the lily work of our private thought life. The lily work of our private thought life. Remember, the work that other humans won't see, but God sees it. It's at the top of the pillars. It's at the top of being established and strengthened. It's in there, though, and God sees it. And I remember, I remember when I was a little kid and we used to visit my grandparents. They lived in South Bend, Indiana. And I remember my grandfather, he would always try to get me to pluck his weeds. He wanted me to weed his flower bed whenever we go over. I'd pick up leaves too. There was always little tasks that he would want us to do. And I don't know if that was because he didn't have anybody else to do it. I think he could have hired anybody he wanted to. I don't know if that was he was trying to teach us responsibility or if he was, I don't really know. I never asked him. I probably should have, but he would always invite us to pick the weeds. And he, one time I said, okay, I'll do that, Grandpa. And he came back with a quarter and a butter knife. And he said, I'll give you the quarter when you're done, which again, even back in those days was not a lot of money. And he handed me a butter knife. And I was like, what's this for? And so anyway, I went around and I picked all the weeds, you know, I picked them all out. And he came out and it was kind of reviewing my work. And he was like, he's like, did you get the roots? And I was like, what do you mean? I picked the weeds. This, you're going to pay me to pick the weeds. He's like, I gave you the butter knife to dig out the roots, right? You stick the butter knife down and you pry out the root, because he knew what I learned and what you probably know is that if you pull a weed off, you can pull all of the stock of the weed off, but it's just going to grow right back. But if you actually dig down with the butter knife and you pry those roots up, the weed's actually gone. And in our lives, in our lives, we deal with sin, yes, in the actions that we do in our public life. Okay, that's the stalk of the weed. That's what everybody sees. But we actually deal with the thoughts and motivations in our actions, in our thoughts behind our actions. That is the roots. And you know, Jesus was always emphasizing this as he taught, and he was always frustrated with who? Who was he the most frustrated with? The Pharisees. He was always frustrated with the people who were pros at pulling the tops of the weeds, but leaving the roots. They appeared holy, but on the inside, their hearts were all jacked up. And these were the people that Jesus had the biggest problem with. They were kind of like my grandpa. They're like, would you use the butter knife? Because the Pharisees were pros at picking stalks and never dealing with the roots. Matthew 23, 27, and 28, Jesus said this to the Pharisees. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of the bones of dead people and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous. He's like, you look good on the outside, but on the inside, this is my words now, in your lily work, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. If you want an extra biblical source, there's an old quote that's given by an unknown person. It says this, it says, watch your thoughts, they become your words. Watch your words, they become your deeds. Watch your deeds, they become your habits. Watch your habits, they become your character. And here's the thing. We all have been in the situation where one step, one sin, one moment, it cost us a lot. It costs everything. And yet the good news is that we are hundreds, if not thousands, of thoughts away from taking that one step. It's the lily work of our internal thought life, of the motivations of our heart. And we've got to start getting honest with Jesus in those moments. And by the way, Jesus is good with those moments because he already knows anyway. And by the way, Jesus actually came and died for you while you were steeped in that sin. And he said, I love you right there just as you are. I accept you right there just as you are. And I love you so much right there just as you are. And yet I love you too much to leave you there. I will walk with you and help you in this lily work if you will bring me into the process. Matthew 5, 21 and 22, Jesus doubles down and emphasizes this. He's teaching us how this works. And he says this, you heard it that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder. He's quoting the Ten Commandments. And he says, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Verse 21, Matthew 5, 22. But I tell you that anybody who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, that was a Hebrew term of contempt for somebody, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Do you know what Jesus is doing here? He's saying, look, you guys like to look at the stalk of the weed. You guys like to look at the step of action that led to dumb. But what I want you to do is to understand there's 100 and maybe 1,000 thoughts that take place before that happens. You've heard it said that murder is wrong. I tell you, when murder's in your heart, it's a problem. And now what I love about Jesus is he doesn't just say, better line up, better get it right, better pull yourself up by your bootstraps. He says in John 1:14, it says, Jesus came full of grace and truth. He comes and says, I love you and you're valuable and you're loved and accepted just as you are. And the truth is that needs to change. And the beautiful part about lily work with God is that we in our internal private world learn to walk with God in such a way that we are valued and validated and loved and accepted and also challenged and changed and pushed on and morphed and shaped. And we are like clay on a potter's wheel, where we're looking to be vulnerable and pliable, where the master can put his hands and shape us into a different kind of being. And that really is what the Bible is all about. So how do we deal with the roots of our sin? In the lily work of our private thought life. And that is true, but to go the next layer down into specifics, the answer of how we deal with the roots of sin is that we actually deal with idols. And I know you're like, wait, I was tracking you, and now you just jumped into something really weird. Okay, there's this sophisticated idea in the Bible called idol worship. And it might seem obscure at first because you're like, wait, you're talking about like way back in the day they used to worship like little wooden figurines. Yeah, that's a part of idol worship. That was a certain expression of idol worship. But the Bible has this robust understanding of idol worship. And it actually talks to us about how idol worship actually sits at the root of so many others. It's actually the roots of the weed, not just the stalks of the weed. The stalk of the weed might be what you would think of as sin. But I want to talk in this moment about idol worship, because creating an idol out of something is when we prioritize something other than God before God. I'll say that again. An idol is anything that we prioritize before God that is other than God. We prioritize something other than God before God. And you say, Pastor Scott, again, wooden figurines, whatever. No, we can make anything an idol. Anything. Think about your life. Anything that actually draws your attention and your allegiance and your passion and your motivation and your desire more than God, that's an idol. So give me an example. Can you give me a practical example? Sure. This isn't an idol for everybody, but for a lot of us, money is an idol. And the Bible actually says that money is amoral. A lot of people quote a scripture that says that money is the root of all evil. The Bible doesn't actually ever say that. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Jesus says you cannot serve God and money, but actually the Greek word is mammon, which is the spirit of money, the love of money. He says you cannot love God and mammon, the spirit of money, at the same time. You're going to serve one and not serve the other. That's how that works. Because if you idolize money and you put your trust in money and you put your hope in money and you spend your energy and your health and your time for money first, that's called worshiping an idol. And actually, this is a really sophisticated idea. And by the way, I'm not trying to pick on money. You can make anything an idol. Anything that we prioritize other than God before God can become an idol. And really, if you get back to this, watch how clear the Bible is about this. Do you know the Ten Commandments? We always talk about that. Do you know what the first commandment is of the Ten Commandments? I'll read it to you. It's in Exodus 20, verse 3. It says this, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's a weird place to start if you're giving a moral code to a people that God is calling as his own. And he says, okay, let's go back to the beginning and let's just lay down the basic ground rules. Here's the number one first thing and the basic ground rules you need to know. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't worship any idols. Jesus actually starts here too, or you could say returns here. And when he is asked, what's the greatest commandment? Look at what he says. In Matthew 22, 36 through 38, it says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" They're asking Jesus. He says, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And what you see is that the Old Testament and the New Testament both say the same thing. Don't have any gods before God. Don't take anything and idolize it more than God. Now, we can idolize attention. We can idolize fame. We can idolize influence. We can idolize a boy or a girl. We can idolize money. We can idolize success in our job. We can idolize our family and our kids. We can idolize our spouse. We can idolize success in our business. We can idolize our degree. We can idolize the process of school. You guys, anything that we prioritize other than God before God can become and is an idol. And actually, Paul, writing to the church at Rome, he writes this in Romans 1, verse 21. He says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking," again, talking about the inner world, the lily work of our thinking, "their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." Verse 22, how is that? Verse 22, "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles." What is he saying? He's saying, look, you took the uncreated God, the immortal God, and you traded the glorifying him for created things, for images that were on the earth, for, again, fill it in, for money, for Instagram, for fame, whatever it is, fill in the idol. But what the Bible is telling us is, look, you exchange the glory of the immortal God for images that were created, for things that were made. It's idol worship. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires in their hearts. This is how this works. So if we're going to deal with sin, and we're going to worry about the private life and the public life, and we understand that lily work is doing the private work, and we're going to move into the realm of the private world, and we're going to walk with God there, and we're going to ask the question, how do we actually get to the roots, not just the stalk of the weed? The answer is we've got to get into our thought life and our motivation life, and that gets us right back down to the things that we idolize in our inner world. And you know, the Bible tells us that the battle of sin at the root is actually in our private world, and that it actually goes back to the question of what we love, where our desires are. That's what this is about. And you know, it's interesting because idol worship is best dealt with through the reordering of loves. The reordering of loves. In short, our desire for God has to replace our desire for sin, our motivation for sin. And, you know, this is easy to say, but, you know, say, but how do you do that? Well, you know, I heard Pastor John Piper, he was talking and he said this. He said, I want to give you a kind of an analogy. He said, let's do a sophisticated lab experiment. He said, let's take a beaker and say that you had all the tools of every sophisticated science lab available to you. And the question was asked, how do you get the air out of the beaker most effectively? And your mind could whir around all the tools available to you. And you would ask, what's the most effective way to get the air out of the beaker without breaking the glass beaker? And you would ponder the ways of creating a vacuum and all of this. But the answer actually comes back to this. Eventually, the answer is given. You fill the beaker with water. It isn't trying to get the air out of the beaker that's the problem. It's trying to fill the beaker with something else. And you know, this actually gets us right back to the heart of Christianity and right back to the heart of the lily work on the inside of us. And there was a man named Chalmers. He said, Chalmers posed for himself this question. How shall the human heart be freed from the love for the world? One way is to show that the world is not worthy of our affections and will let us down in the end. He says, that's actually like trying to suck air out of the beaker. He says, the other is to show that God is vastly more worthy of our heart's attachment, thus awakening, check this out, a new and stronger affection that displaces the former affection for the world. Hence, the expulsive power of a new affection. This is like filling the beaker with water. And then he says this, this love, this affection, is not a duty one performs. It is a delight one prefers. It is an affection before it is a commitment. Oh my goodness, I hope you caught that. You guys, at the base of our lily work, inner thought life, and inner life with God, this comes all back down to what we love and where we place our desires and what we believe will most truly satisfy and fill us. And anything that we try to plug into that place to fill that beaker with that is not God, it becomes an idol for us. And it leads us to actions that do dumb. But we have hundreds, if not thousands, of thoughts about what will satisfy us, about what we desire. And I love this analogy of filling the beaker with water, of pouring God's love into our heart. And here's the thing, it is awakening a newer and stronger affection that displaces the old affection. This love is not a duty one performs. It is a delight one prefers. It is an affection before it's a commitment. I remember the old saying, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And that comes back to the lily work of the inner heart of us sitting with our God and saying, God, I love you more than anything. God, I want you in my life more than anything. God, anything that is sitting in the place that you should be sitting, God, anything on the throne of my heart that isn't supposed to be there, God, I cast it off and I put you back in your rightful place. You are my Lord and Savior. God, I ask you to come in and to have every part of me. Mark Clark says it this way. He says, true discipleship is understanding that believing in Jesus isn't just about whether we go to heaven or hell when we die, but about who we are in the process of becoming for all of eternity. And that means Jesus cares about what we love here and now, and he wants to start changing what we love here and now in this life. He says, what cannot be destroyed must be dispossessed. He's again talking about the same thing. It's a displacement. The heart is such that the only way to dispose of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. The way to disengage the heart from the love of one great object is to fasten it to another. It is not about exposing the worthlessness of an old affection, but exposing the worth and excellence of a new one. God is better. And I am here to tell you today that God is better. He loves like no other lover ever could. He brings peace that passes all understanding. He brings a joy that the world cannot touch and cannot take away. That is the God that we serve. That's the God we glorify. And he is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And this is the lily work that we do on the inside of our lives with our God. This is what we're doing in fasting and in prayer. And the Bible tells us this over and over and over again. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says it like this. How do we get rid of sin? It says this, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin, which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the God we serve, and that's the God that's working in our lives, and that's the God that we are to be sitting with and processing with and thinking with and going over the pride and the motivations and the improper idol worships of our heart and saying, God, I want to do the work at the top of the pillar that other humans will never see, but God, you will see it, and God, you know. That is an absolute worship of God. An unashamed affection and commitment to his glory. And that is to say, God, you are my Savior and you are my Lord. God, come and have my mind. God, come and have my heart. God, come and have this life. And God, glorify yourself through me. You know, practically, and I'll end with this. I want to remind you that God is good toward you. And then we remind ourselves of that. And then we make this prayer, we make this confession. God, come search me. God, come know me. And God, come change me. And in Psalm 139, King David, who is the predecessor of King Solomon building the temple, he prayed this. He said, verse 13, Psalm 139, 13, for you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden for you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious are your thoughts to me, God. How vast is your sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Do you catch what David's doing? He's saying, God, you love me. And today, I want you to get that settled in your spirit. God loves you. Through the person of Jesus Christ, you are accepted. You are righteous. You are standing before him clean. And God isn't done working yet. And David continues and he says this, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And this is what we're doing when we fast and pray. The lily work on the inside, our private lives, in our thought lives, in our motivation lives, in our love lives, what we most treasure in life. We remind ourselves, God, you're good to me. God, search me and know me. And God, change me from the inside out. It's the lily work in the pillars. And if you want to be established and you want to be strengthened, this is the work that we have to do. Work in the places that other people don't see. Let's do the lily work in the pillars of our life, because I believe this. The future of the Christian faith will not be determined by the number of people in the pews, but by the spiritual depth of the people growing within them. Let's do the lily work this week, and let's do the lily work for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. I thank you, God, for inviting us to do the deep work of the heart. And God, I pray this over us this morning as David prayed so many thousands of years ago. You can just pray this with me. Say, God, search me, God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, I thank you for today. And I thank you for every person with the sound of my voice. God, I pray today that they would know that they're loved, that you're good. And God, that you invite them into this space where you want to do deep work within them. God, we commit ourselves to coming and God, reminding ourselves that you're Lord, that you are the God of love, the expulsive power of your love. It fills up the beaker and it drives out all sin, all disease, all God, all contempt, all pride. God, come and fill us up with your spirit. God, come and fill us up with your love. God, come fill us up with your joy and peace, your patience, your goodness, your kindness, your gentleness, your faithfulness, and your self-control. God, fill us up to the brim. And God, thank you for the expulsive power of your presence and of your love in our lives. God, I pray that you would open our hand and drive from us, God, the sin that so easily entangles us. God, the things that we attach our hearts to that will never fulfill and never satisfy. God, I pray that you would come and search us and know us and God, reveal any offensive way in us. God, if there's anything in us that doesn't look like you, smell like you, taste like you, God, we pray, God, you would reveal it to us and help us, God, as we dig up the roots of that thing and we disconnect our hearts from that and we connect our hearts deeply to you. God, come and bring the expulsive power of your love this morning. God, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your power. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your presence. And God, I thank you for the invitation as Haram did all those years ago, God, to do the deep work in the private life of our thoughts, of our motivations with you. God, thank you for the invitation to do lily work at the top of the pillars where nobody else sees, but God, you do. We thank you for that this morning, and we continue to allow you to search our hearts as we move into a time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.